Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us to study your holy word. And we thank you for all the prophecies that we're looking at this evening. And thank you for helping us to know enough about the end times to feel comfortable about our place in them and the rapture of the church. And we just pray that as we get into some of these difficult topics and things that are a lot of debate and discussion about them, we hope that you'll help us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us discern correctly what these scriptures are talking about, and help it to be a comfort and a joy and excitement to us as we await the blessed hope of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're on the new session tonight, session 74. And I went ahead and I decided to reduce my ambition, as you can see. But then at the very end, like right at the end, I decided, I'll go ahead and throw one extra verse in there. So that verse 15, we'll really kind of start there with the next session, session 75. So we're going to kind of overlap again. So we're gonna end with that one on this session, and then we'll begin with that 15 through probably 28 is the next major section, that 15 through 28. So we'll try to cover it twice because it's really the pinnacle verse. That's the stake in the ground that kind of lines things up for us to try to understand Revelation and Daniel and Matthew 24 the best we can. So. Anyway, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll just read. We just finished the last session up to verse 8. And so let's just look at verse 8 real quick, 24:8. It says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." And so a lot of people teach that as to indicate the metaphor of a woman in labor. And it's especially in our modern, with all our modern medical knowledge, we know that, once it happens, there's a certain, period between the contractions, and then they get closer together, they get more intense, they get more frequent, they get more painful, and so if when this starts happening, it's like birth pains, like Jesus is the one who gives the metaphor, then some people interpret that to mean that as we go forward and get closer and closer to the new age and the return of Christ and the time of the end, as it's called, there'll be an increase or an uptick in frequency and intensity of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, disasters, all these types of things. And you can debate it back and forth either way, but certainly in the 20th century, it certainly seems like major earthquakes have started increasing in frequency, that certainly war has not only increased in frequency, but also in intensity with World War I and World War II, and then
Korea.
Nuclear warfare. Mm-hmm. World War II ended with the introduction of nuclear weapons. And I always see that and I think, 1944, 1948, 4 years apart, that 1944-45 time period when you have the first attack of nuclear weapons on another nation, and that coinciding with the rebirth of Israel, kind of see that, that atomic age, that age where if we wanted to, we have the ability to wipe out the earth. As a matter of fact, there's been talks of Russia reducing its nuclear arsenal. So I can't remember exactly the terminology, but it's something called four world or four earth or something like that. We're scaling down to four earth nuclear arsenal, meaning that their nuclear arsenal now is only capable of wiping out the entire planet four times over instead of eight times over or whatever it was, you know. And so, you know, well, we're, you know, it's kind of funny to talk about it in those terms, but it's just, you know, it's so ostentatious to think, oh, well, we need enough nuclear weapons to wipe out every square inch of the Earth 10 times over or something like that. And so, you know, just in the last half century, in this world, we've developed the ability to destroy the Earth. We have the ability to destroy the Earth technologically if we wanted to. You know, certainly the intensity and the ability for extreme warfare is very possible. And you can make a debate about earthquakes. There's debates about that. Some people's figures indicate that it's pretty steady. Hasn't increased that much. Other people seem to indicate that the frequency, especially of major earthquakes, has increased dramatically. And some speculate that the reason for that is as we suck all the oil out from the Earth's crust and the tectonic plates and the shifting and all that kind of stuff, and the oil that was there is no longer there, it makes for a more drastic...
It's a lubricant.
yeah, really. And so as we take all that lubricant out and we are harvesting all that oil, the earthquakes get more frequent and more intense. One theory, that's not provable, but it's a theory.
One of the other things that you don't hear a whole lot about is the famines in Africa that kill 1 million children or more a year.
Yeah. You know. And not just Africa. I mean, yeah. Other places too. Yeah, and there's so famines. Of course, I grew up in the 80s when, you know, you had all the people, all the commercials on TV about Ethiopia, you know, and all the strife and the children and the, all that horror and famine, devastation there. So certainly it seems like if there's going to be an uptick and these types of things are going to be like birth pains and closer and closer and closer together, I think we can kind of look at the last 50 years or so and see that that seems to be what's happening. So anyway, we've got that, and then now we're moving on into verse 9, and where Jesus says, let's just go ahead and read this whole section, 9 through 15. Jerry, would you like to read it?
Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand.
Thanks. Okay. And then, like I said, we're kind of going to end on verse 15 this session, and we'll start on verse 15, because I think it's important that word therefore ties verse 15 back to the previous passage, but then also let the reader understand ties it to the next verse. So it's kind of that pivotal verse that defines your eschatology. What do you believe about that verse and when that happens and how that happens? That really defines, remember when we first started the introduction of this 24? Kind of talked about the different systems of interpretation. That's that verse, and then the other verse, the one about generations. You know, which generation? This generation will not pass away, which is right there in verse 34. So those two really, these are kind of like the two stakes in the ground, and they how you interpret them and view them as they relate to other scriptures. Really, they force you to define your eschatology, which also kind of forces you to define your ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and which forces you to define your Israelology, which is the study of Israel. So, if you take a certain viewpoint, your viewpoint will fall apart unless you go to Revelation, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, you go to those other places and you try to say, oh, well, this must mean this. Okay, well, that's fine, but then you have to take that system and you have to say, okay, well, how does that match up with the parallel passages in Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, Isaiah? And how does it all fit? Because you'll see that if you just make a casual remark, well, that must mean that, then your theory about that interpretation is going to fall apart unless you try to force those other scriptures to fit that. And so, from what I've seen, all the different systems that are out there, all of them have a little bit of shakiness in them. There's nothing, some of them sound good up to a point, and then they fall apart. The pre-tribulation, or even the one that I kind of find that works the best, pre-tribulation, rapture, premillennial, that sheet that I gave you, with the dispensationalist viewpoint, even that one. There are certain scriptures and passages that don't kind of make that one a little bit shaky here and there, too. So I don't think anybody knows exactly how this works, but it's a challenge. So anyway, let's go back to the beginning of this session. It says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And so that last passage in that verse right there, that last two words, my name. And this is Jesus speaking. So Christ. Jesus Christ. Christian. If you bear the name Christian and you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that is going to be what makes all nations hate you and all this type of stuff and kill you and persecute. So I point that out first because there's a lot of people, myself included, who try to balance this out about, like, okay, well, Jesus was speaking to who's his audience. Some people try to put this all in the context of the Jews. Well, if you put it all in the context of, well, he was speaking to Jews, he hadn't been crucified yet, he hadn't been resurrected yet, so he was giving prophecies that were meant for Jews, about Jews, for the Jewish nation, before AD 70. However, if you look at that my name there, my name, we're really talking about Christians. They may have originally been Jewish Christians, but remember there's now no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, Gentile, or all that kind of stuff. We've all been made one in Christ. So whether your background was a Jewish and you became a Christian, or your background was Gentile and you became a Christian, you're still bearing Christ's name. My name is what he says. So when these persecutions start, certainly they started before AD 70, and they went on long into the 4th century, and it wasn't until Constantine declared that it was actually legal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire that the persecution subsided. So, we'll just kind of take that at the moment, and let's take a look at some of these other things here. So, says they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. So, to see some of this prophecy come true before the canon of Scripture was closed and finished, we go to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And this is actually the only martyrdom of an apostle that we have officially recorded in Scripture. The other 11 are recorded in church tradition, and how reliable that is up for debate, of course, but it seems to be pretty reliable because there's a cross-referenced multiple sources of secular history that has mapped that up, of how Peter was crucified on an X-shaped cross, like our cross, that's the Andrew's cross, but he was crucified on that X-shaped cross upside down. And Andrew was crucified, his brother Andrew was crucified right side up in the X-shaped cross. Both of them refusing to be crucified in the exact same manner as Christ because they felt unworthy. Some of them were flayed, skinned alive, beaten. One report is one was dragged from the back of a chariot, you know, on the ground until he was dead. So, you know, all these accounts, we don't know with perfect authority and accuracy how reliable that information is, but we do know one because of the first one, and it was James. So let's go ahead and read this, Acts 12, 1 through 11, and Bill, would you like to read that?
About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. During the days of unleavened bread, after the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. How far do you want me to go?
To 11.
11? On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone on the cell, striking Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." Then the chains fell off his wrist. "Get dressed," and the angel told him, "and put on your sandals," and he did so. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." So he went out and followed, and he did not know what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected."
Okay, okay. And so, I really like that verse 9 there, just as a side note. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. Like, I like the fact that it says that, you know, that this was real. It really happened. The chains really did fall off, and it really did come in.
It's like that little boy who's been to the dentist, whose father got him, saying, "Is this real life?" Everybody's seen that YouTube, right?
No, I haven't seen it.
There's a whole industry that's grown up around that. Isn't this real life?
Oh.
Look it up.
Yeah, I'll check it out. I just think it's neat because it seems so surreal to him that until he kind of got his bearings and kind of figured out what had happened, it was just kind of like a otherworldly, but it was real. And I like this passage here because it's real interesting because we know that we have James and John, the two brothers of Zebedee, and then you have Peter and Andrew, the other two brothers, the fishermen, the first four really that are mentioned in Scripture as being his main followers. And so here, you know, kind of wonder, well, why is James, you know, why didn't God intercede and keep James from being put to death? But he rescues Peter, because Peter was about to be executed too. The very, very close time frame. They were going to be executed together, because notice what it says. In verse 3, he says, "When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." So he killed James with a sword, and that indicates that he had him beheaded. So James was beheaded with the sword. And so when the Jews were happy about that, we're talking about the Jews who did not accept Christ, obviously. Remember, Herod was a Jew pleaser. He loved to please the Jews because that helped cement his authority and his keep the peace and for him to build his empire and all his winter palaces and so on and so forth. So anyway, so Peter saved, James isn't. And I think here we just see an example of, you know, God's God's plan. You know, he has a plan for each and every person. And it was God's plan for James to be the first apostle that was martyred of the 12. And they were going to go in a succession of, you know, they went one by one all the way up until John, and John was spared and was the only one who died a natural death, even though they tried to murder him. As the tradition goes, is they tried to throw him in a boiling pot of oil. And when he went in,
I just hate that.
It was kind of like Daniel, where he was just in the oil, unharmed, you know, just like all of Daniel's friends. As John calls them,
My shack, your shack, and the bungalow.
Yeah. And they get saved out of
Shadrach, Meshach, and the.
So they get saved through the fiery furnace, right? And likewise, according to tradition, John, the apostle, was thrown into a boiling oil, and he was just in there like nothing. Like, they pulled him out. He was fine. He wasn't even burnt. And that's when they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he had the vision and recorded the events detailed in Revelation.
Maybe Peter, his whole destiny was to create the church. So it wasn't right. His time yet.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
kind
exactly.
Of James got out of it pretty easily, really, when you think about it.
Beheading by the sword?
Well, it doesn't hurt as much as boiling in oil. I'd take that over, wouldn't you?
Yeah, it's quick. That's why they did the guillotine.
Yeah. So, but it was James's time. So, but the point is that here is the beginning of, really it started in Acts chapter 7, when we talk about Stephen being put to death. He was the first martyr. But right around this time period, this is probably in the mid to late 30s A.D., it was around when this is not starting to happen. So you're talking about the mid to late 30s or early 40s A.D., so a few years after Christ's resurrection, all the way up to maybe 7 years after his resurrection, when this very brutal persecution starts to happen, and they start... What's that?
Herod died in 44.
44? Yeah. Right. So it would be obviously before that, so... mid to late 30s, early 40s would be the time frame. So anyway, when we have this happening, tribulation and persecution. First of all, one thing that it does, I was reading in some of the commentaries as I was putting this together, was that it really does cement the authenticity of this new faith, this faith in the completed plan of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, which was supposed to be carried on by the Jews. The Jews as a nation rejected it, and the individual Jews who accepted it formed the church, this new covenant, this new idea, you might not call it a new idea because God had prophesied it long ago. But it finally, human beings understanding what the plan was, and it coming to a culmination, and this new age of the church, or this new religious faction of people who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, what really cemented the authenticity of this is that when people started going around as Christians and proclaiming Christ crucified and proclaiming him risen, and they started being persecuted, what really cements the authenticity of it, and one way to kind of help people who are skeptical realize about the resurrection, you know, they'll say, well, I think Jesus was a great teacher, and well, he was a great man, and you should listen to some of his teachings, and you'll very rarely hear anybody openly say anything negative about Christ. There's nothing negative to say. They'll try to minimize him or say, oh, well, you know, well, they say he was resurrected, but it was just a sham. It was just a...
They
stole his body and stole it away and buried him somewhere secret. And that kind of stuff, you know, goes on and on, but you know, if you go back and study the secular history of what the Roman cohort that was to guard the body and the way the stone was sealed, only a miracle could have. It wasn't a little band of some Jewish fishermen who ran up and defeated this Roman cohort that was guarding the tomb.
They were pretty nasty men, and they would suffer greatly for letting him get away. So.
Oh, absolutely. So I mean, it was no light thing that this stone was rolled away, and that the body was nowhere to be found. That's no minimal thing by any stretch. But
the other thing is, why would they leave, if they stole the body, why would they leave the wrappings there?
Yeah.
You know, the linens and stuff were still there.
Right.
I heard that.
That's true.
What is this?
See, they
he's looking at you.
No, this is, I never get a call.
And we're all anxious to hear who it is.
But I heard that the linen, the wrappings were still knotted, and you know, it was like they were in the same place. It's like his body just was taken out of the wrappings. That's what I heard.
Maybe. And then, there's been a lot of debate about the Shroud of Turin, as it's called.
That's what I'm talking about. Yeah.
Some interesting studies. Some people try to naysay it and debunk it. But every time somebody tries to come and debunk something about it, somebody else comes and kind of debunks the debunker. So, I don't know. It's out there.
It's a futile exercise to go around trying to debunk anyway. I mean, you know, that's what Louis Strobel used to do, the one who wrote The Case for Christ. He was a journalist that was always debunking religion, always doing it. And his wife became this born-again Christian, and he specifically started researching Christianity to debunk it for her so she would let him off the hook. That's how he started the whole thing, The Case for Christ.
Now he's an apologist.
Yes, not an apologist, but an apologist.
Yes, I know. I've got like four of his books.
I know. Well, I got the DVDs, and I have the books, and I'm going to teach the youth. Because I did that with my old youth group. We read The Case for Christ together, and that was so impactful upon them. I mean, they still remember it.
One of the cases for Christ is indeed that, well, why would this little sect of startup, you know, anarchists, so to speak, who are having this new little idea about faith and religion, why, when put to the sword and put to the guillotine, so to speak, or the gallows, or the however it was, if they're going to be martyred? Why, you know, if they stole the body,
then it was all a fake. Why would they do that?
And why would they? You know, here we got your wife, here we got your kids. We're going to kill them in front of you. Then we're going to kill you. Denounce Christ, and then we'll let you all go. Well, if you're in your, you know, in your mind, if you know, well...
Is that the one they called me?
Yes.
Yeah, I know what it is.
Huh.
He butt called you.
No, there's a ripoff going around through the cell phones.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's coming out of Seattle, Washington.
No, I get those.
760.
Here.
206.
206.
206.
Yeah.
260
or something. Yeah. I've looked them all up. I've had them. Yeah. Well, anyway, as this kind of goes on, you know, kind of becomes pretty apparent that these people who are given the option to renounce or die and watch their families die, and they don't renounce. Well, they have a pretty strong faith, and if they're thinking, well, you know, the body's buried over on, you know, in a hole 20 feet beyond 22nd Street or something, you know,
third
then
they pretty much say the gig is up. I'll tell you where the Bible is.
Yeah, no, I don't want to I'm not going to sacrifice all this in my family. But in and another big group is Peter's original betrayal of Christ and his fear of all these people that he thought had authority over him, the Romans and so on, when he denies Christ 3 times. And then 50 days later, he's preaching boldly in the streets of Jerusalem. And why is that? Because he's seen a resurrected Christ. He knows that there's life after death. He knows there's eternal life. And he knows that there's nothing to be, there's no fear of death anymore. There's nothing to fear. So, since he knows that now, his attitude completely changes. And here, when he's in prison and he's going to be executed, there's no indication that he's, you know, all nervous, you know, nervous Peter just sitting there all, you know, worried. He's, as a matter of fact, he's just asleep. The angel had to wake him up. And so they're not worried anymore because they, you know, once you've seen a resurrected Christ, there's no, you know, what fear is there of those that can kill the body but not the soul? So that's a good proof. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or that's a heavily slanted in a, from a Protestant standpoint, so you got to be careful. You don't want to recommend that to a Catholic, because you know where it stops with some of the first martyrs. It goes on in the 16th century to talk about 16th century to talk about some of the persecution of the Protestant Reformation people.
The Spanish Inquisition.
Other things like that, yeah. So, but, you know, there's other sources, not just Fox's Book of Martyrs, where you can kind of get a picture of some of the horrible things that Christians endured. And we're going to talk about that actually in the next bullet.
Too bad there's not a reality show like in Hell that shows the look on the faces of those who thought they were doing God's work who find out they weren't.
We're going to talk about them in this session too.
What a shocked look that would be.
Okay, let's look at John 15, 17. Okay, and we're trying to put this in context here. So let's start, even though 18 is kind of where it starts, I wanted to put verse 17 to kind of kick this off. So John, would you like to read that?
This is my command, love each other. And then the next section is titled, The World Hates the Disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you do not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. If I have told you this so that when the time comes you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you.
Alright. So right there, that verse 3. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And so, certainly, this started happening right there in Jerusalem and in Israel And we know that Paul was even a part of this sort of business about, you know, people who were of the faith, you know, the people who were following in this name, Jesus Christ, were to be put to death.
Well, and then they won't really be in heaven. The people who killed other people because they thought they were serving God with all their hearts, would they really go to hell? Or?
Yeah. I mean, it talks about, first of all, they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, in their law. They hated me without a cause. And Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father also. You know, these are the people he's talking about. And he's saying, you know, don't be alarmed when people who claim to be of God, you know, who claim to be doing God's work by killing and murdering you, Christians, don't be alarmed when they think they're doing a service to God.
Wasn't two or three Sundays back that Pastor Bob talked about the murder of the heretics, which these people were considered by the Jewish hierarchy, that they were all, you know, they were heretics. They weren't going along with what the law was.
The party line.
Yep. Pretty much.
Right. So, you know, these are definitely the wicked ones, people of the evil one. And these are people that are, you know, they think that they're killing Christians is offering service to God. Okay, does that sound vaguely familiar to our time? And I believe this doesn't happen in the Jewish sense anymore in terms of the temple and Jerusalem and Israel. That's where it started. But this is still going on today in the sense of Islam, certainly. And that same spirit, you see the spirit behind it? The spirit of, you know, we want to oppose and stamp out Christianity any way we can, anywhere we can, anyhow we can. You know, so that, you know, if killing people and the fear of death is a way to stamp out Christianity, then we'll do it that way. And so this, I believe, you know, that's where the reason I brought this passage up is just to kind of show that, you know, back in the passage that we're focusing on, the verse that we're focusing on, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So, right there, I want to lift. First of all, I wanted to lift out the word "my name," those words. So we're talking about Christians here, not Jews. Sure, they may have at first been Jewish Christians, Jewish background, but they became Christians. Also, notice that they're hated on by all nations, not just Israel, by all nations. And so the reason I lift that up is because some people, like I said, try to condense this to talking about only the Jews before AD 70. And that's what this prophecy is talking
about. That doesn't
in
make
Africa,
sense.
In yesterday, there was a bomb that only killed three people, but it collapsed the church that it blew up in front of, and they have no idea how many may die from the injuries of being crushed by the building.
Yeah. And this is happening in Africa,
Indonesia, everywhere.
Certainly happens in the Islamic countries.
We haven't had this happen here in the last short time, but it has happened in this country. People going up and burned.
So, I mean, certainly this is still going on. And when you look at this, if you look at from a totally preterist viewpoint, which is, remember, the viewpoint that says all this prophecy has already been fulfilled. I think it takes away from it, because I think this prophecy from Jesus kind of has a near-reaching implications, which were fulfilled and true, and it certainly did culminate with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. But it's not necessarily limited to just that. I think it also has far-reaching implications. Like the prophecy applies to us, you know, as Christians in our age, as well as it applied to them. And that's one of the things that we're going to talk about when we get to that verse 15. It says, let the reader understand.
Well, you know, you had us read Daniel
Right.
A couple weeks ago. You know, it seemed like up through, I forget which chapter it was, up through 36 seemed to be all the way up to 70, 80, and it seemed like it matched exactly. And then after that, it was kind of like, okay, now, to me, it looked like that's where it started jumping toward, you know, the revelation, the end times.
Uh-huh.
You know, I don't know what's going in between, but it's just, I mean, it right. literally did look like it followed, you know, the kings and the different, you know, up through, what was it, the Epiphany one. That one king, you know, number four.
The Epiphany?
Yeah, I forget, but that was his, the last part of his name. I forget what the first part was.
Oh, are you talking about the... Are you talking about the Roman emperors? Or
the Persians?
Persians?
Yeah,
it was
the Persians. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that
yeah.
Was, Cyrus or...
I'd have to go
Darius
back and look at
Daniel. Darius, yes. Darius. I think it may have been Darius.
Right. Yeah, and... Go ahead.
Oh,
yeah, a lot of speculation on these types of things, and so it's interesting to try to get into it and look at what has been prophesied and definitely come to pass for sure, and what is, you know, the different things people debate about though. So let's look at Revelation 2:8-11. Okay, and I'll give you a little bit of background on this. Jerry probably knows this pretty well. From discussions I've had with her previously. But if you take these seven letters to the seven churches, you know, there's the church at Ephesus, there's the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Now, these were all actual, literal churches that existed during, you know, the first... first couple of centuries in what we would call Turkey today, which was Asia, you know, churches of Asia, Asia Minor, the where the country of Turkey is now. So certainly these are all actual literal churches. Now the reason Jesus chose to write to these churches, and for instance, and why is there not a letter from Jesus to the church at Corinth, which still existed at the time when this was written? Why was there not a letter, let's just pick another one, to Thessalonica, for instance? And why did he pick these cities in particular? And there's a lot of speculation on this. One pretty prominent and relatively sound interpretation and speculation is that these are not only letters to the churches that existed back at the actual time that they were written, the actual cities, the churches where the cities were, but that they also reference ages of the church. You know, that this is a completion of the entire age of the church. And you can certainly debate that. People do. But there's a lot of good research that kind of locks it down pretty solidly to this church of Ephesus, like chapter 2 starts with here, is relevant to the apostolic church, the original church, the church of the 12, you know, apostles. And that then this church of Smyrna, that's right at the tail end of that first apostolic church. And this church of Smyrna represents the persecuted church, the church that was devastated by vicious and horrifying persecutions. These are the ones that are still talked about today, with the Roman Colosseum, the people being eaten alive by tigers and lions for sport and for entertainment, and you know, people being given the option, just like we were talking about just now, given the option to renounce their faith, or they watch their family be murdered right before their eyes, and then they'd be murdered. right after that, which is one of the reasons why Paul talks about in one of his letters where he's saying, I think it's in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about marriage, and he's saying, therefore, considering the present distress, where he's saying, this is starting to happen, we're starting to see that when you have family, you're putting your family, if you're a Christian, you're putting your family in the crosshairs of this. So therefore, it's better, in my view, not to marry. When he says that, that's one interpretation of that, is that it's not a good idea to start a family right now, because if you do, you're putting your family at risk as a Christian. And so this church at Smyrna, in this system of understanding this, represents the persecuted church, which goes from approximately, you can call it whatever you want, you can say it started in before 70 AD, about 300 AD, a little after 300 AD, when Constantine takes over. And his Christian conversion, so-called, it's debatable whether it was a genuine conversion or not, a lot of people debate that, but whether it was genuine or not, certainly Constantine had a huge effect on Christianity. And when he proclaimed that before he did that, Christianity was illegal. It was actually against the law to be a Christian in Rome. And Rome was everything in the known world, practically.
I've read extensively about his wife, Theodora, and there is no question in my mind that she was converted and had a huge influence on him. She was essentially a kind of a high-class prostitute at one time, at the beginning of her life. And there's absolutely no question in my mind that she was genuinely converted.
And he may have been, too. Of course, there's some things that are questionable. He supposedly, or as history tells us, he supposedly sees a vision of the cross. And, in this symbol, you'll go out and conquer it. Whatever, all this business. Then there's the business of his baptism, where apparently he was on his deathbed practically, and he was trying to get back to his home to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River, and his idea of baptism was he wanted to wait till the last second to be baptized, because he wanted all of his sins to be behind him. Yeah, he wanted everything to be in the past, and then be baptized, and then die.
Well, that's a major bet, though, if you're going to last. Death is going to take you unawares.
So that shows, even if he was genuinely converted, he obviously had a pretty immature faith, but not a very good understanding of how things really work, because, if you're thinking like that, well, I'm going to wait to be baptized at the last second, then I'll be baptized. Come up, and then crook. I'm perfect at that point.
Right? I'm sinking, drift down the river.
So we don't know for sure about that, but one thing for sure that did happen is Christianity was proclaimed as a legal faith, a legal religion. It was allowed to be practiced, and at that point, you couldn't kill Christians anymore for being Christians. It was against the law.
And after Theodora's death, he kept on the reforms.
So, it's kind of like, you kind of see Satan, the way I liked it when it was explained to me was, you see Christianity happen, it suddenly comes to pass, resurrection, 32, 33 AD, right around that time period, and then, it sweeps this whole area, starting in Israel and spreading out from there, all the people who believed, and so you start seeing Satan's response being, to try to stamp it out. And when when you try to stamp out a fire that way, you stamp it out and you try to crush it and just annihilate it immediately, but those sparks fly this way, they fly that way, they fly this way, and then they start little fires of their own going this way and that way, and so it spreads.
Witness New Mexico and Colorado right now.
And before before you can stamp it out, it's already gone over here and over here and over here, and it's all over the place. And so then, you have Constantine say, well, you know what, we can't, this is just ridiculous. I believe in it. If I'm a Christian, it's not illegal to be a Christian anymore. So then what's Satan's next tactic? and that's where you see the church at Pergamum, where you have, instead of Satan trying to stamp out the church, he starts to join the church. You know, kind of like, if you can't beat them, join them, work from within, corrupt from within. And so this is where you see the beginning of the corrupt church. And you got to be real careful about teaching this in this way, because, you know, it has certain implications that make a lot of Christians very angry, like Catholic Christians. But where, you know, if you talk to a Catholic, a good, sound, Orthodox Catholic, they believe the Catholic Church started with Peter, and it's gone through exactly the way it was supposed to happen since then. And anything that's come against the Church or talks bad about the Church or the Catholic Church is heresy and wickedness and that kind of stuff. However, so you got to be careful, but you certainly do see some very strange things happen to the Church at this point. Because in the 4th century, the 300s, 4 through 700 A.D., you certainly do have a lot of practices that you don't really find anywhere in the Bible. You know, and it's certain things that just kind of reek of suspicion and why would the church do that? And, you know, if you talk to a good Catholic, boy, they'll have the papal encyclical that they can go reference and say, well, at this point, this pope proclaimed this and this and this, and therefore the pope's word is as good as the gospel is.
Guess they haven't read Dante's Inferno about the level of hell all the popes are in, that all he names the popes that were corrupt.
Well, yeah, but regardless, I mean, you know, they'll talk about, you know, and they'll certainly condemn works like that to begin with, but, you know, they'll go through and they'll be able to name you, like, oh, well, we do this as the Catholic Church because, and they'll have their reference, they'll have a papal encyclical where the Pope at the time proclaimed something, and that official proclamation of the Church becomes a Church tradition, and it becomes equal ground as anything in Scripture to them. And so, but as you go through this, you kind of see some, you know, if you just kind of look objectively, you can kind of see there's some kind of weird stuff that got attached to what's called the church.
It's interesting to
that point
too, that probably in the last 50 years that a lot of the Catholics have gotten into the Word and reading the Word and now have left the church and gone over to a Protestant Bible type church because they got into the Word, and the many translations that there are now makes it easier to understand.
But, you know, this is just a personal thing. When we were out in California, we have real good friends out there. We're godparents for their daughter. And these are really strong Christians, and they have become Catholics. Yeah. And I, you know, they brought it up at dinner. They said, you know, we've become Catholics. And I'm sure my jaw just dropped. And I, you know, you're trying to be politically correct. And I finally said, they were Greek Orthodox. And I said, why? And he said, I just felt like I had come home. He said, they had kind of looked around at different churches. He said, I kept hearing this preached here and this preached here, and it contradicts what, you know, and I was amazed, weren't you?
Yeah, he felt, one of the reasons that he felt why he moved into the Catholic Church is because they're pretty focused. Where the Protestant churches and the many churches that he attended, like she says, they were preaching this, they were preaching this, and nobody had really a type of an agreement, and they were all preaching kind of a different doctrine. And he says, the Catholic Church, where they go, you know, it's pretty structured.
Yeah, comprehensive.
And comprehensive.
Yeah. And that was really amazing.
They were Greek Orthodox,
yeah.
And they weren't structured. To me, that's even more structured than Catholic.
I guess they, you know, he's Photonakis, so Greek. But I guess they were not happy with the Greek church. I'm sure they were going there because of family things, you know. And so they started looking at other churches, and he said he just felt.
But I could see a Greek Orthodox preferring moving to the Catholic Church rather than a Protestant church.
Right.
Yeah, and they did try Protestant churches.
But that would have been pretty alien to them.
And I have seen that. I've seen, well, not many, but I've seen some Greek Orthodox viewpoints, and they do have a lot of discord with Protestant teaching. I've seen that. And they are very close to. They can go take communion at the Catholic Church straight up above board. I mean, they don't have to sneak in and do it at all.
Yeah.
I mean, they can. They're allowed, and so they are very close to the Catholic Church.
And I do think the Catholic Church has been purged mainly of its worst offenses, like the selling of indulgences and that type of thing. No longer, the popes no longer have secret households and wives.
But
and
I know that both George and Carol really know their Bible. I mean, they're very, very strong Christians.
Yes.
You know, their sons, you know, studied for the ministry and all that stuff. And it was really surprising to me. But when they talked to us, I could see they were 100% sincere.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, and there's
and
no Catholic like a convert.
Mm-hmm. I could see
that. That's true. Mm-hmm. That is true. And I went to North Carolina, some Catholic friends of mine, and they invited me to church. And you know, I went with them. And when I was there, my friend that I mainly connected to, he had some friends that he had gone through the adult class, like you have to go through it.
Right.
Uh-huh. You've already been. The neat thing of these days is that in the Catholic Church, they will accept the Protestant baptism. You don't have to be rebaptized.
Mm-hmm. So that's weird.
They will say that, no, you're. And they'll even say you were saved when you were baptized. Mm-hmm. And they'll still kind of put you down and say, you know, but you need to come into the fullness of the understanding. And mm-hmm. you need to. You know, you were a little infant Christian before, but now you need to, so they'll still kind of like twist the knife in a little bit about your former Protestantism, for sure. But he had one of his friends who came in with me, or with him, and they were in the adult class together, and this guy had come from a Calvary Chapel background, because I was talking to him, and he started telling me about, very only things that he would have gotten from Chuck Smith. I mean, I didn't ask him outright, but I mean, I could tell that he came from a Calvary Chapel background, because he was talking about this and certain things about Noah and the Chinese language and things that I heard right off of Calvary Chapel pastors in the past. So people are flocking, just like people are go to the Protestant church because they're unhappy in the Catholic church. People from the Protestant church are going to the Catholic church because they're unhappy. And so the way I like to think about it is this. My friend that I'm talking about actually came from a Protestant background, was raised by his grandparents as a Protestant, very strong believers. But he never really had that, he was baptized, he was a believer before I was, yet I'll call it like a quickening. You know, when you get quickened by the Holy Spirit and you get empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you have that born-again experience where you feel like you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you have spiritual gifts and you have a new awareness, when you kind of come into your own as a full-fledged Christian believer, I'll say. That happened to me in the Protestant tradition through the Calvary Chapel teachings. To my friend, that never happened. He was a very, at that time, I think he'd be the first to admit it, so I don't think he'd mind me saying it. He was a very shallow Christian. And if you started talking about faith in God, and he'd have his, he would have his viewpoints, and they'd mostly be politically laced. And he would say what he believed and this and that, but his lifestyle and his actions and his general behavior didn't indicate, a spiritual person. And it wasn't until that he got married and his wife was Catholic, strong Catholic family, seven children and the whole nine yards, Irish Catholic, in Ireland, Irish Catholic, and they got married in Ireland, and he asked me to be the best man, and I was there, and he had a lot of difficulty, he was had to be raised by his grandparents, doesn't have a very strong family structure over here, and so I bought him a book as a wedding gift. One of the things I got them as a gift was a book called C.S. Lewis and the Catholic Church. And it was a book about how C.S. Lewis, being an Anglican, had a lot of ties to his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, and they had a lot of debates about Protestant and Catholic, and he kind of like rode the fence between Protestant and Catholic. And I kind of did that for my friend in advance, because I kind of felt like, well, you may not think this is coming, but if you think you're going to marry a Catholic woman and you're going to try to stay a Protestant,
an Irish Catholic woman,
you're going to, you know, I kind of like, I didn't tell him outright, but I was like, I kind of gave him the book as a little hint, like,
yeah,
you're going to need to learn how to ride the fence, or you're going to need to learn how to do something, because, you know, it's not going to be pleasant if you think it's just going to be all hunky-dory.
Until you have children.
Yeah, exactly. When the children come, then it's really tough. And so what turned out happening is, it actually kind of backfired a little bit on me, because he, within a year, had the quickening happen to him. But it happened in the context of the Catholic Church. And so it happened to him, and, you know, he had that new rebirth, that spiritual empowerment from the Holy Spirit, and you could tell. And he was fervent, and he was just on fire for the Lord. Unfortunately, he tied that in his mind, and I could see that it had happened. He tied that in his mind to his foray into the Catholic tradition. And so he associated his quickening with Catholicism, and he therefore thought, well, the only way to experience this is to become a Catholic. So he started harping on all of his former Protestant friends that we had to become Catholics, because you have to understand, you have to do this, and he became, you know, he just spewed Catholic orthodoxy at us almost nonstop, and it was very unpleasant and uncomfortable, and we finally just had to tell him, you know, you need to stop. You know, we're not interested. And we talked to a mutual friend of ours about it, and he's settled down since then a lot. I think he's kind of started realizing that. But I've yet to have that conversation with him. I'm going to if it comes up again. I'm going to tell him, you know, the same way you were quickened in the Catholic tradition by the Holy Spirit, I was quickened in this tradition, because this is where God wants me. That's where God wants you. This is where God wants me. Doesn't make you more right than me, or me more right than you. It's just, that's the way it went down.
But so, that's always the side danger, I guess. And when you do have that experience, you want to clear it up. I want to clear up all your misconceptions. Yeah. I remember when I came home to visit my folks right afterwards, and, well, I let them have it. I shared the gospel with them. I've been going to church for, what, 90 years? And I had it.
I could just see your mom
sitting there. Oh, yeah, yeah. It was not a pretty sight.
And her sister, too.
Barbara, too, you know, because she was Christian.
And it was right after my mom accepted being the first woman elder. I had a few words to say about that. Oh, yeah.
And then, the same thing happened to me with the Calvary Chapel kind of mind, because I was clicking into that, and I thought, this is it. I mean, it was finally like it all made sense to me, and I had some teachers who I finally could believe in, and I could get behind, and I could say, everybody needs to know this. And so I would, you know, I would try to witness to people with this stuff, and they'd just be looking at me like, I don't care about that. Like, I'd be talking to other Christians. I'd be talking to non-believers, because I always kind of came from a secular mindset, you know, a non-believing secular mindset. And I'd approach people who I knew kind of had the same mindset as I had, and I'd be like, look at this. And they'd just be like, nope. And then it kind of makes you realize, you know, okay, it was a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything that you can go and force down somebody's throat or show them this, and they'll, you know. And I think my friend has hopefully started to realize that, the Catholic.
Well, I've been to many Catholic services. I've had Catholic friends, but half of my family they're French Belgian, and several of them settled in Montreal. They live in Quebec. There's the half of my family on my father's side is just Catholic, you know, they are Catholic. So I've always been comfortable in a Catholic Mass, and I remember the Mass said in Latin, actually, when I was a little girl. And there is something quite beautiful quite beautiful about a Catholic service. It's quite beautiful. When it's sincere, it is. It fills you with a sense of peace in the spirit. And I felt that same way in our church, you know, and I'm more comfortable as a Protestant. But I can see why people would be Catholic.
Well, a lot of times just to walk into a Catholic church, just, you know, we've gone to some of the missions and stuff, you know, you just, you really feel...
Because solemn and majestic.
The little church in Santa Fe and Acoma Pueblo and in these places, you go in there and you go, wow, you can just feel.
You can feel the centuries of faith. Yeah. You really can feel
and
it.
To me, it's the tradition. Right. The incense. It's not the incense. Hearing that.
But the doctrine, that's what I choke on. A lot of the doctrine is what I choke on.
To some degree as well, but with a balanced view on it, actually the Catholic Church is one of the only bellwethers left of, you know, having...
Standing up
and saying, no, this is not right, and we will not have, you know, gay marriage, and, you know, we're not going to have this, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and there's no two ways about it, it's wrong. And whereas many of the Protestant churches have just waffled, and there's no leadership, and there's no... That's kind of what the Greek Orthodox have a problem with, is they see... They go to one Protestant church, and it's just... From one to the other, it's just wishy-washy up and down, and some are this, and some are that, and it's just... You know, there's no structured leadership.
Wasn't that what Mary and Terry said the first time or second time they came to church, and they asked Virginia, well, who's the head of your church? You know, they...
Jesus.
They wanted to know, who's the Pope? Who was the main guy that you have to believe in? And she just told them, you know, Jesus is the head of our church. And they kind of...
Yeah, but really, no, who really is the head?
Yeah, right. I think that's exactly what she said.
Well, the thing is, our doctrine is that we use the Bible as our belief system. And we do not have articulated doctrine. Except that you have to believe Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. And the Son of the Living God. That's it.
And that causes problems, though, because if you don't take a stand on all these different issues, then it's your take. Then you do have a stand. Your stand is that you don't have a stand. Well, so, you know, when you're wishy-washy like that, you know, the Catholic Church
said it right there when we just read that scripture about the world.
Yeah.
You know, if you're in the world, you're going to be like the world.
Right.
You know, and so, but. If and you're in me, you're going to be persecuted, and you're not going to be in the world. And I think a lot of what's happened today, like you were saying with the Protestant churches, you got all these different churches that they're watering down stuff, and they're kind of saying it's politically correct to allow gay ministers and stuff like that, you know. That's not what Scripture tells us. And so what happens is, the world has started creeping in to the church.
And I think there's another scripture talking about on the waves to and fro, whipped around by every doctrine of this or that.
Right.
And so, another analogy is, you know, the church and the world is fine. The church is like an ark, like Noah's ark, sailing on top of the waves to and fro. And, you know, that are knocking it to and fro in persecution around the ocean, so to speak, of the world. But when the world gets into the boat, into the church, that's when it starts to sink. So, you know, all kinds of analogies in the Catholic Church, you have to give them credit for some of those things. They have one person, you know, like kind of like Terry and Mary were saying, he's the leader. He's the one who's anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the spokesperson for the church, for their church. And they have a very good structure. And they, instead of being that wishy-washy kind of disciples mindset, which has its benefits too, but instead of just, oh, well, we're not going to take any official positions on a lot of these things.
Well, I think, though, that they were talking about the fact that we're a congregational church. Because the Methodists, the Presbyterians, they have a hierarchy. They have a bishop.
I know that. That's not what I'm talking about, though. I'm talking about how without that leadership, where the Catholic Church has gone and they've they've gone over every single possibility, and they've gone down, okay, well, what is okay in this, you know, in terms of these laws and this stuff, and what is our position on gambling, what is our position on sexual matters, and then, you know, you have an outline, okay, sexual matters as regards to A, B, C, D, and they have it all listed out. And you can go and find out, you know, okay, well, is this okay? You know, nope, not okay.
And so who's persecuting the Catholic Church today?
The media.
Because right. Every time you turn around, like, you know, now you got these nuns who want to be priests and stuff, you know, and so now they're getting on talk shows and, you know, then the media brings that up, and,
right. You
know, well, you know, this is a different age, this is modern, you know, they need to change it.
Yep.
So the media,
and
Hollywood.
Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum, to be fair, you know, I'm trying to kind of be balanced here, but to be fair, on the disciple side of the spectrum, there's a lot of people out there who've been tossed to and fro by the world and are looking for any kind of answer. And they come, and they don't like that strict, rigid Catholic doctrine
right. Shoved
in their face. And they come to the disciples and like, well, is this okay? Well, you know, start reading the Bible and start praying and come to church and just be around God's people.
The disciples.
And kind of like start warming up to it and see if God gives you the answer.
Well,
that's equally valid, and kind of like I've said that many times about disciples congregation, I think you can end up coming to the exact same conclusions. It'll just take longer and it'll be a little bit of a gentler ride.
24:11, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people.
Yep.
Well, I'm thinking of a story Mark Twain wrote when he talked about, he was talking about at his time, there was a couple of spinster ladies, aunts, sisters, and their great niece lost her husband and came to them to have her children. She lost him when she was already pregnant. So she's living there with them, and then she gets very ill. She falls ill with something, and they're afraid they're going to lose her. Well, she ends up having the babies, and they separate the babies. This is how Mark Twain sets it up, and they're taking care of the babies in one room and the mother in the other. The babies die. They can't withstand the infection. So, according to, in Twain's time, any kind of a lie was a sin. It's like, oh, let me look down this list. Okay. Oh, can't do it. It's a lie. Well, out of love, the women did not tell her that when she was still in danger. They told her, the babies are doing fine. When you're better, you can. They lied, and they were crushed by their lie. They were devastated by their lie. They couldn't sleep because of their lie. And then Mark Twain leaves it at the end, were they right or were they wrong? What was the greatest love there?
Mm. No, I don't know. I'd say honesty. That's policy, but...
Usually it is.
But the grief would have killed the mother at the time. Mm-hmm. And it did not.
Not necessarily. If it was the truth was given in faith and hope, prayer to God, she could have made it through anyway. But anyway, let's look at in this Revelation chapter 2 passage here. You know, we talked about how Ephesus is possibly, if you believe this interpretation, the apostolic church. Smyrna is the persecuted church, which stopped with Constantine finally making Christianity legal. And then it's kind of like Pergamum, where you have, okay, this is where the church kind of... Satan joins the church, so to speak, and starts corrupting the church from within. And you'll notice that in the language. Like, if you go and you read about Pergamum, and it says there, verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have them who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. This you have also have some who in this way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and there's debate about what that means. I'm not going to get into that now. But you kind of start seeing where they start having bad teaching. Right? And then you see this next one, Thyatira. And there's this period in the Catholic Church where The Catholic, it's kind of like, you know, that Pergamum, it's kind of where, like, the government got involved, and the government and the church kind of get married to each other, and Thyatira is kind of where it's a little bit more, a few centuries down the road, when the Catholic Church kind of became, really, in a way, you could think of it as the empire. Nations had to go to the church to get permission to do things, right? Instead of, you know, the church being in the world, it was kind of like the church became the empire. And so here, for instance, look at this. A lot of praise about Thyatira. And you see this, and it says, verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Remember Jezebel from the Old Testament, that queen who was trying to kind of be married to the king and to introduce all this horrible stuff and you know, have that thing with all the false prophets and Elijah has the battle with the prophets of Baal and so on and so forth. And so you have this kind of, this kind of goes along with it, but then, you know, the next one, the church at Sardis, says, "And the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So that name, you know, many people attribute this Sardis period, this period of time in Sardis, to be a period of the Protestant Reformation. In other words, what was this biggest thing about the Protestant Reformation is that that the Protestant Reformation wanted to make a name for itself. Like, it wanted to be respected and put on, you know, a level playing field with the Catholic Church, and we're just as good as the Catholic Church. In fact, we're better. And then what happened when that split up and that breakaway happened? Then now it's the Church of Luther, and then somebody disagrees with Luther, like Luther disagreed with the Pope, and now it's the Church of, you know, whoever. And then it's this church, and then it's the Anglican Church, and then it's the, you know, kind of like what the Greek Orthodox people you're talking about complained about. It's the Church of whatever you feel like, kind of.
Mm-hmm.
Church of what's happening now, or the Church of however I want to go to church. I want to go to church in jeans, well, I can go to that church. I want to go to church in a suit and a tie, so I can go to the Baptist church. And I want to go to, you know, the church where I can kind of hide in the shadows and not do anything, so I go to the mega church. I want to go to the church where they don't really enforce anything or give any strong conviction against sin, so I go to this church. And so the Protestant church, you know, a lot of people in Sardis, you know, verse 2 says, "Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will work with me and walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And, you know, it goes on. And then, you know, you have this church of Philadelphia next. Well, actually, in Sardis, there's not a single praise given like the other churches. There's no praise. The beginning, it's all negative. So if Thyatira is the, you know, that corrupted Catholic church, if you look at the way that starts out, he has a lot of good things to say about it, actually. A few bad things, and he talks about repenting and warning this and that. In Sardis, if Sardis is the Protestant Reformation in the life and the history of the church, there's really nothing good to say about it, other than the few who are still alive, we're still kind of breathing on life support. You need to wake up and you know, get with the program, so to speak. Church of Philadelphia, it was widely seen in the 1800s, 19th century. In the 1800s, that there was kind of a waking up. There was kind of a new direction in the Protestant Church, and you know, Philadelphia means brotherly love, the Church of Brotherly Love. And, you know, Christ has almost nothing bad to say about this whole church. And there's this kind of a reformation or restoration, you know, of the Protestant Church.
It was called the Reawakening. It actually was. It was took over a lot of literature and everything in America.
And this is what, you know, people who hold to this view of the seven churches, they'll believe that that is what this is referring to, this period of time. And then now, the time that we have now in the Church of Laodicea is the end times church, the church that is awaiting the, you know, the return of Christ. But, unfortunately, nobody's really awaiting the Church of Christ, you know, the return of Christ anymore. So, you know, there's almost nothing good said about Laodicea at all, except for the fact that, you know, if anybody in the Church of Laodicea bothers to answer the door when I knock, you know, I'll welcome them in. Kind of the implication being that it's kind of a dead church.
Yeah, the fact that Jesus is outside and has to be knocking to come in is not a good sign.
Yeah. And that, you know, people often quip about, you know, if Jesus showed up at our church, you know, would anybody invite him in, or, you know, would they, you know, scowl at him, kind of drive him away, so to speak. So anyway, with that context, let's just look at this one last scripture here, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. It says, the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You know, we're talking about the Jews were doing that persecution back then?
Mm-hmm.
But these days, it's not the Jews, it's the Muslims are doing it these days, and other factions. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, interesting.
Let me read this little quote. I've always liked this about he who has an ear. The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind.
That's what I always tell my students when I'm doing a review for a test. I always say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And they all, you could tell they've heard that somewhere, and they all are like, what, okay.
Something important just got stated, didn't it?
Is this going to be on the test?
Well, there must have been a lot of ricochet.
Yeah. Who's been sitting behind you? They've been blessed.
Yeah. That's why I sit in the last row in the choir.
It bounces off the backboard and hits me right here.
So the business of the 10 days is kind of what I was focusing on here, though. But 10 days, a lot of speculation about that. Some people try to attribute that to 10 years, and they try to place those 10 years, you know, at a certain point right before Constantine alleviated the pressure. Some people, you know, think it's a literal, actual 10 days, and they try to go to different historical viewpoints in church history where they say, well, see, from this day to this day, there was this terrible thing that happened, and that must have been the 10 days. And they'll even talk about the bishop at Smyrna, who was eventually martyred in, I believe, 166 A.D., if I remember right. And I can't remember his name. I'll put my head. Polycarp? Is that something?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so 166 A.D., where he was actually martyred. He was killed. So some people try to attribute it to that. Some people try to attribute it to 10 different rulers that came up and persecuted over a period of time. Hard to say. I don't know. But the interesting thing about this is that in these first three, if you look at these first three, church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamum. There's no mention of Jesus doesn't talk about his second coming and what about the tribulation in those first three. The last four, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all end with Jesus talking about what's going to happen to them at the second coming. And you can kind of see, you know, when you start to put all these pieces together, you see this analogy of the seven churches to the time period of the beginning of the church to where it is now. It does kind of make sense, and it fits pretty well, because, you know, the Catholic churches that exist today would be like Thyatira, and the Sardis Protestant church as it exists today. And have you noticed, if you go to mainline Protestant churches, a lot of them, they are weakening. They seem to be, in a lot of cases, pretty dusty, would be the word I'd use. They don't have a lot of spirit. It's kind of like they are asleep, where Jesus says, wake up. And, you know, a lot of these, you know, mainline Protestant churches these days are not really doing too well, whereas Church of Philadelphia, that kind of new inspiration into the Protestant church, those churches are still doing pretty well. And it talks about how Jesus is going to make sure that they don't enter the tribulation in this letter. And then Laodicea, kind of that apathetic, that totally apathetic church that is starting to manifest more and more in a wicked world. It talks about how that church isn't going to be saved. It's just kind of individuals. You know, individuals in the church who bother to open the door when he knocks. Those will be the ones that escape the tribulation.
You know what I was thinking of about those 10 days? That would kind of place it in its own time, though. You know, nowadays it costs, in Texas, $33,000 a year to house a prisoner for 1 year. Okay, so they didn't really house people for long periods of time in jails there. Often from arrest to seeing to some kind of dispensation to execution was 10 days or less. Maybe it's a literal thing that, yeah, if you are arrested for your belief in me.
My commentary had that.
Yeah, that it's going to be like 10 days. And then that's just nothing. Don't worry about it. Then you'll be with me. So I'm wondering.
Maybe. I did not come to a conclusion about that one. Because okay. There were so many. If you read all the different commentaries and what different people think, there's just so varied. It's hard to get
a lot
on. It
could have been like a literal 10-day period.
Yeah, that's one view. Yeah, definitely. That is one view.
Yeah, and that's what I thought, that it was a literal 10 days. Meaning that the persecution isn't going to be endless.
Yeah.
There's a period of time.
Yeah. Persecution tax.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely one possibility. So anyway, if you look at the next bullet, which we'll look at next week. Be careful with your sheets here, because I don't want to get sued by the Anti-Defamation League or anything. But I've titled it The Jewish Gestapo.
You're going to have to look up panopticism.
Yeah, panopticism is what we're looking at here, with the passage that we're looking at here is this. In Matthew 24:10, it says, and at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And when it says deliver up one another, we're going to go look next week at the passage in Luke there, Luke 21:16. It gives you a little bit more insight. What it's talking about there is father is going to deliver up son, mother, daughter, brother, sister, you know, family members are going to be betraying other family members. And if you think about the Gestapo in Germany, you know, it's the same type of scene there. Only this was
KGB and
Russia. Oh yeah, sure. KGB. Just Gestapo is pretty well known, I think. It's a universal term. But it certainly is interesting to see that the Jews were the first ones that kind of had this little spy network here going, and oh yeah, so-and-so's a Christian, you know, go get them. And then of course it certainly happens in Nazi Germany, it happens in Soviet Russia, it's happening in, like Bill just mentioned, in Islam nations. And it's interesting that at the end times, we're going to go in Revelation and look at the ultimate Gestapo system, when, you know, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. You know, they talk about people betraying, you know, one another to the ultimate level. That's going to be it. And that is a that word there, if you want to look it up, panopticism, that is what the system that is really implored with the Antichrist and the end times. And you know, any time you get a ruler or a leader or a system where you want to have this all-seeing eye kind of spying on everybody.
Oh, okay.
You know.
Yeah.
And, well, you look at the root word pan, you know.
Japan, and opt
as an optical to see. Mm-hmm. And if you go and look at it, it's actually a way, it's a prison system. A panoptic prison is a prison in which you have a central tower that can see every, you know, an outline circular thing around the tower. But that the tower and the eye, so to speak, the eye in the sky can see everybody else in the prison, but the people in the prison can't see the other. You know, it's kind of like a
big brother view.
Yeah.
The drones that are flying around the neighborhood.
Right.
The eye in the sky.
Oh, well, they stand up, they are.
Well, they crashed one of those today in Maryland.
Lucy needs help.
Okay.
She needs help.
Oh, yeah. Did it come from the surgery? Or they don't know?
She's gotten very sick before from general anesthesia, and then she took the Vicodin. She quit the Vicodin, and it may still be in her system, but it's a devastating kind of nausea. It's like you can't get up, you know, because you feel crappy, and it's actually impeding her recovery.
That's not an infection.
No, she's fine. That she was going to talk to the doctor today, so we got to get the doctor a little help.
Anybody else? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your holy word. We just pray, Lord, that you will help these teachings that we've gone over be in our minds and in our hearts, and help us to meditate on them and think about them. Think about how all these things apply to us and our faith in you, how we treat other people, how we go about our business and our lives, and help us to just be better Christians because of them. I pray for Lucy, Lord, that we just hope that she will be comforted from this terrible affliction, this nausea and illness. And I pray that you'll touch this ailment that she's having with your gentle and human touch. Comfort her through it, strengthen her through it. Please help to give guidance and insight to the physicians that are trying to correctly diagnose and treat this symptom. And we pray that you will help them to correctly discern it and correctly treat it so that you can bring about a full restoration to health and wholeness, along with her recovery of the surgery. And we just pray also for Virginia that you continue to help heal her so that you can restore her and bring her back to join us in fellowship here. And we pray that as we go our separate ways, you'll give us your special blessing, and that you will please return us to Bible study next week to church this Sunday. God is in the name of Jesus. And
would anyone like a piece of red velvet cake?
Yeah.
Dude, that was a no for Mike.